Be turning in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we're going to read a few verses there this morning in preparation for our study. We are here to praise the Lord. We are here to study from His Word. And if I am able to execute my part faithfully, then that's what we will be doing. James chapter 4, and in verse 13 beginning, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. If we have visitors, we want you to know how grateful we are for your presence this morning. You're an honored guest, and we wish you well and invite you to come back and be with us anytime that you can. As always, we strive to do those things that are decently done and in order, but most importantly and especially to do those things that are in harmony with the Scriptures. And if I teach something this morning that is not in line with the truth, you have an obligation to weigh what is said and compare it to the truth. And if you find that it is false, your obligation is to bring that to me. And my obligation is to hear that and to give careful consideration to that. And if I can determine that I have taught error, then I will certainly repent of that and do my very best to never do that again, but to preach simply the truth of the gospel. It is good to be here this morning to have heard Barry lead us in prayer and Ray lead us in prayer and our brother Chris to read the scriptures for us and to have words fitly spoken at the offering of the Lord's Supper and the contribution that we took up a moment ago. Excellent thoughts that were directed there. And so I have quite a task ahead of me to try to compete with that, but we're not in competition. We are here to worship and to, again, praise the Lord for the fellowship that we can have with Him and with one another because of Jesus our Lord on the cross and His crucifixion on our behalf. In this particular section of the book of James, there are, obviously when you read through the scriptures, you're going to read certain isolated contexts or shifting of thoughts. Sometimes you'll see this in the Corinthian letter. There is certainly a thread that runs throughout all 16 chapters of the 1 Corinthian letter, yet the context will vary from time to time to deal with certain other points that the author has in mind to deal with. So it is in just about every book, although there is always going to be a contextual theme. This book, the book of James, just like the Hebrew letter, is authored and penned to those that are Jewish Christians. Primarily, this would have some application to them. Also, it has application to those that are Gentiles, but it would have made greater sense to those who were of Jewish descent and were Christians in the first century. But there is a context, I think. This particular section of verses in James chapter 4 is not to be necessarily thought of as a turning point in the thought that had been laid out early in the chapter. I think there's actually a connection. The first 10 verses of James chapter 4, I think, highlights the fact that these brethren had basically preferred the system of the world and its thinking to that of the Lord. Then in chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12, I think we see then a highlighting of their rejection of the law of God, kind of a disdain for the law of God. And in chapter 4 and in verse 13, and especially verses 13 and 14, I think what we see is an introduction of another category of sin here, what we might call presumptuous confidence, where they had begun to plan for the future by not taking into account who God is and the brevity of their life. The Jews were at times a restless people. They might have been that way in part because through their history, and I'm talking about in the history of the Jews of the Bible, they might have been that way because they were persecuted and run from their homes and from their lands several times, which made them more of a nomadic people. They began to buy and sell and trade, became very accomplished at that. And by nature, that would take them places where they would travel. And of course, if they, becoming very good at that, were prosperous in those endeavors, it would also lend to the idea of planning for future opportunities business-wise without even considering the Lord and His will. So they are reminded that life is brief and that they are to abide within the Lord's will with no disdain for His law, to prefer Him over anything that the world has to offer. And in James chapter 4 and verse 17, James closes on that point by saying, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." We're going to talk this morning about what I'm going to call the motivation gap. You may be wondering, what in the world is that? Well, through the years, we've heard of a number of things like this. We've heard of things such as a missile gap. Some of you would remember that, especially before I was born. There was a missile gap that was assumed between the United States and the then Soviet Union. And that might have even incorporated parts of the Cuban Missile Crisis, where we believe that we were in great deficiency when it came to missiles that would be targeted towards our enemy, and the Soviet Union was winning that arms race. Then we are certainly aware of something called a moral gap. And what this is an assumption, it's a theory, that morality, especially as God has set morality, is so high that there is a great gap between man's ability and the achieving of that morality. And so it's impossible to achieve. And that's just simply not true. And then, of course, we're really familiar with what we call a generation gap. I was familiar with it painfully when I was younger because I had great disdain for the older generation. I find that I had become the older generation and appreciate that older generation much more and understand their frustration with my generation during that generation gap, as I'm now having that same frustration. But there is a generation gap which essentially produces a difference in philosophy or belief systems or even religious ideas or political persuasions and positions as a result of the generation gap that exists, where there's a section of our population that is significantly younger than those of us who are maybe in their eyes older. But I suppose I could also present to you a theory that there might be something known as a motivation gap. And exactly what is a motivation gap? Well, if you look again at James 4 and verse 17, what we're looking at is the idea of one knowing the right thing to do, but then not doing it. There must be a motivation gap. When I was younger, I remember helping an older fellow set up a particular contraption in a yard, and I think his granddaughter was going to help. And so she walked over to help him and then just completely walked away. She just walked completely off. She's 9 years old. She just walked off. And I jumped up and said, "Hey, do you need some help with that?" And he said, "Yeah, I do, because that help I had was pretty poor." In other words, that help wasn't very motivated to do what she knew she should do in helping her grandfather. There's a motivation gap. What is the reason for that? We're going to talk about that this morning. I think people need to be confronted with the seriousness of knowing the will of God, but then not doing the will of God. We can certainly appreciate that the Bible stresses that we need to know the will of the Lord. John 8 and verse 32, we all know that, where Jesus says to those Jews who had believed Him, that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. We cannot overemphasize the need to know the truth. And there are those who are happy with just knowing the truth. But the Bible doesn't just impress upon us the need to know the truth, but impresses upon us the need to submit to the truth and to obey it. It is necessary that we obey the truth if we're going to claim to be servants of the Lord. We could fill this screen up with passage upon passage upon passage that teaches the need to obey the truth of God's Word. Luke 6 and verse 46, the rhetorical question presented by Jesus, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" How important is obedience? We find that Jesus is the epitome of it, the example that we are to imitate in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. The Revelation letter tells us in chapter 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Who are those who have washed their robes but those who have obeyed the gospel? We could put a number of passages up here. One that's not up here, John chapter 3 and verse 36. A statement recorded by John the Baptist in John 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Notice the converse there. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, that's the reverse of believing. Thus, believing encompasses the concept of obeying. Someone says, "I'm not quite sure about this motivation gap business. I don't know that you've convinced me that there is such a thing as a motivation gap." Well, may I submit that if I deny the existence of this motivation gap, I'm essentially denying the obvious implication of the text itself. There's one who knows to do the right thing, but he does not do it. And what does James say that is? It is sin. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he does not do it. There must be a motivation gap somewhere. He's not motivated to do what he knows to be so. Some have broken that particular section of verses down into the difference in what they call sins of commission and sins of omission. I'm not fond of that description, but I'll go with it for the sake of argument. What they mean by sins of commission is doing that which you know you shouldn't do, and sins of omission, not doing what you know you should do. It is not doing what you know you should do, they would say. There is obviously a motivation that is lacking from one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. Someone who denies that that's the implication of the passage simply has not read the text at all. And also, it denies that reality in our own lives. We all have been guilty of that very thing, of knowing the right thing to do and then not doing it. But our question this morning is, why does that gap exist between knowing and doing? What is the reason that it is there in the lives of those even who are spiritually minded? I submit to you that one reason that that motivation gap exists is because there are some who are double-minded. We're going to spend a good bit of our time in our study this morning looking at things that James says. We will look at other passages, but there are some things that James says that helps us understand why there are those who know the will of God and yet do not do it. They are double-minded. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, you might turn there and read along there to see what James says about the double-minded man. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He is a man who claims faith in God, but doubts God's ability to provide for him what he needs. He needs wisdom, but he won't ask in faith, well, unless he essentially couples that with doubting." Now imagine being one who claims to have a faith in God, but he lives a life of doubt. Now I certainly have lots of doubts, but not in the Lord. I have no doubts about the Lord. I have no doubts about my Heavenly Father. I have no doubts about His Word. I have no doubts about its veracity. No doubts about the promises that He made. But I certainly have doubts when it comes to people, and I have doubts when it comes to any number of other things, but not those things pertaining to the Lord. Imagine someone saying, "Oh, I believe in God. I believe that He is able to provide for me everything that I need. I just don't know if He will. I just don't know if I can trust that He will." That's a double-minded man. And the one who is double-minded is not obviously then fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's a motivation gap for him. He's not fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Paul's statement to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We know again the statement well, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." And everything that I'm going to say here, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to anyone else. Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, what I'm currently living, I'm living in this fleshly body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And if anyone ever had the reason, and I have to watch how I say this because you understand what I'm getting at. I'm actually kind of speaking more in an exaggerated way. If anyone had reason to have doubt about anything, would it not have been the Apostle Paul? Go to 2 Corinthians 11 when you have time and read through the list of things that he endured as a result of becoming a child of God. These are things he never knew before becoming a Christian. Things we can't possibly even relate to by reason of being Christians in America. We have never, ever, on 5 different occasions, received 39 lashes with a whip. We have never been shipwrecked a day and a night in the deepest parts of the ocean. We have never been in danger from those who are brethren, and we have never been in danger from those who are not. We have not gone hungry. We have not been left for dead. We have not been stoned thinking we were dead. There are so many things that had happened to Paul. And in the midst of all of that that he's highlighting, that he's gone through, he says, there is upon me the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. You know what you wouldn't find Paul doing? Paul would not be singing the old hillbilly tune, Gloom, Despair, and Agony on Me. Paul would not be crying out the woe is me unless he's talking about when it comes to his work in the Lord of preaching the gospel. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But he wasn't one who looked around in his life at all that was going wrong, because there was plenty going wrong, and failed to give God all glory, praise, and honor. Why? Because Paul had been crucified with Christ. Paul had put before him as his motivation that Jesus suffered for him and bled and died, and nothing was going to keep him from reaching the prize. We talked a little bit about that, I think, last week, that he was going to reach that prize, and he was going to, in crucifying himself with Christ, put on Christ and live as Christ. Thinking about that, what about Jesus? We had wonderful thoughts conveyed to us and prayers that were offered in connection with the Lord's Supper about what the Lord endured for us. In any of that time, with the disciples around and seeing this, with great crowds around, some of them mocking the Lord, some of them beating him, spitting on him, all kinds of gruesome punishment, a cat of nine tails raked down his back. He is mocked. Prophesy who hits you. And the ultimate indignity, he calls himself a king. We'll make him a king. We'll put a crown on his head right now and crown him king with a crown of thorns. I wonder if his mother was nearby watching all of this as it was going on. What a heartbreaking moment that must have been to see her son treated that way. And yet, when his body is giving out all of its physical strength beginning to wane, he is forced to carry his own cross, and finally Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service to carry that with him, and then ultimately he's crucified. He is nailed to a cross of wood, and not one time in all of that, not one time did he stop to complain about how his life was falling apart and no one else is having to go through this. No one else is going through this whatsoever. But he was committed to going through it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but your will be done. I say all of that to make the point that if anyone had the reason to doubt whether or not he would ask and receive what he's asking for, it's Paul, who has gone through all of the things that he's gone through. And he's done so for the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he never wavers. He never doubts that the Lord is going to provide for him. He lives his life in this fleshly body by faith. And the first Christians did the same thing too. They were not double-minded. They were single-minded. They had singleness of heart, singleness of mind when it came to their service to the Lord. Day by day, they continued with singleness of mind, one mind in the temple, and broke bread from house to house. They took their meals together with gladly and sincerity of heart, in that they were members of the Lord's church. They had been added to the family of God. They were saved from sin, and they were no more committed to worldliness. They were not double-minded, but single-minded, single-purposed in heart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The double-minded man, the double-minded Christian, indeed, is not setting his mind on the things above, and that's why he is in the predicament he's in. That's why his attitude is what it is. He's not setting his mind where it should be set. Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, you think on these things. Someone says, well, preacher, that's hard to do. You just don't know how difficult my life is. I'm going through all kinds of things. Well, you need to be doing the will of the Lord. You need to be putting your mind on heavenly things. You know that's what you're supposed to be doing, but for some reason you're not doing it. You have a motivation gap, and you need to solve that. And when you solve that, this problem will go away. You won't have the double-mindedness. It's not necessarily that you're going to have exactly what you want, but you will have hope in Christ, and you will have peace in Christ that surpasses all comprehension, and it will guard your heart and your mind. This is one who needs to be reminded that he should seek those things that are higher and nobler. We sing a song from time to time, I Will Hasten. Those things that are higher, those things that are nobler in God and in Christ, that's what we should seek that would make us hasten to him. And if we do that, we're not going to develop a double-mindedness in life. This double-minded Christian, he's one that might even unwittingly so seek to serve the Lord and the devil too. And let me tell you something, that's impossible. Do you know what I'm talking about? Somebody says, well, he serves the Lord on Sunday, but he serves the devil on Monday. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. It's impossible. He's serving the devil on Sunday too, if he's serving the devil on Monday. You cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6 and verse 24. You can't be 75% in the kingdom of God and 25% in the devil's kingdom. Neither can you be 99% in the devil's kingdom and 1% in God's kingdom. It's all in or all out. In for a penny, in for a pound. You cannot serve God and Satan. It is impossible to do that. You will serve either the Lord or you will serve Satan. I want you to see this in another light. Imagine someone saying something like this. Oh, you can serve God and Satan. Suppose you put it this way. Well, I'm faithful to my wife and to my girlfriend. Do you see how that wouldn't work? It's impossible to do that. It's impossible to be faithful to God and to Satan. And when someone knows the right thing to do and lacks the motivation, he's double-minded. And he needs to solve that problem. He needs to turn to the Lord for strength and for help to overcome his double-mindedness so that the motivation gap is closed. Another reason the motivation gap, I think, exists is because temptation keeps some people from really doing the will of God. What I want to notice here is what James says in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and in verse 13, James says, let no one say when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Why is there a motivation gap? Because someone has turned the volume up on temptation, and that's all he's hearing. That's why the issue exists. Now, what is temptation? What is that exactly? We're talking about a solicitation to sin. We're talking about being enticed to do something that God has said is wrong. And that's exactly what the devil does. He entices men to do wrong. And when we listen to the devil, we fall from the Lord. We fall from grace, and we find ourselves in a motivation gap of knowing the right thing to do, but not doing it. For instance, think about something the devil might say, and I don't mean that you would hear this in an audible voice, but you'd be tempted to think this way, and the devil is behind it. The devil may be saying something along the lines of, hey, God is keeping all these good things from you that you want. Look around at your friends. Look around at some family that you have. They're doing so much better than you are financially. They have nicer cars, nicer homes, nicer clothes, nicer things. They have everything they want. God is keeping all this from you. You're holding on to an old and outdated and antiquated morality. If you just abandon that and pursue everything that pleases self, you can have all of this stuff. God's keeping it from you. And He's keeping you from experiencing all of the joys in life. He's really shortchanging you, is what God is doing. That's the devil. That's how He appealed to Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, when He asks her, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Eve responds rightly, oh, we're not only not to eat of it, we're not even to touch it, because God said we'll die. Now watch how He does it. Oh, no, no, no. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and watch Him, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Think about how cruel God is. He puts a tree in the garden that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and tells you you're not to touch it, you're not to eat of it. Why? Because He's selfish. He wants the knowledge of good and evil for Himself. He doesn't want you to have the same glory He has, the same knowledge that He has. He's keeping that for Himself. And how cruel to put that thing right in the middle of the garden so you see it every day. It's right there. He just doesn't want you to be as powerful as Him. Eat it. It's okay. You won't die. I know God said you shall surely die, but Eve, you shall surely not die. That's the devil talking. That is the devil enticing one to sin. Or the devil may say something like this, you need to enjoy yourself, especially while you're young. You know why? Because you're only young once. And listen to all these old people talk, how they talk about a misspent youth. See what they mean? They didn't enjoy their youth the way they would now if they could go back and do it again, because the years have shown them what they missed. So just live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. Look at all these aged boxers who come back from the glory that was theirs in their youth. They want that youth back. But you only get it once. You're never going to be young again. There's not a magic pill. There's not a fountain that's going to keep you young. You ought to use this time to sow the wildest oats that you can possibly sow. Believe me, you can do that and get down the road and you'll look back and never regret it. That's the devil talking. That is the devil enticing you to do something that you know you shouldn't do. We have an example in Hebrews 11 of one who could have been enticed to do just that but didn't do it. The writer says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses could have essentially ruled Egypt. He could have commanded that nation. Moses was a child of God, and he chose to endure the hostility that would be the lot of the Israelites. And imagine this as well. Here's the promised land, the land of Canaan, that Moses is essentially appointed to lead the children of Israel into. He's 80 years old when they leave Egypt. He's not a spring chicken by any stretch. He's 80 years old and he's going to lead this people into the land of Canaan, what I'm sure he thinks is going to be a very fast journey that turned into 40 years. So that Moses died when he was 120. and did not enter into the promised land for other reasons. Nevertheless, he had a choice before him. He could choose all of the allurements of the world that the devil was whispering in his ear he could have. You don't want to be pursued by this nation. You can command this nation. You don't want to be hunted down. You can be the hunter. You don't want to be one enslaved. You can be the master. And Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What we find is that people become all too comfortable in doing what is wrong. So comfortable do they become at doing what is wrong that they lose all desire to do the right thing. I'm thinking of people that I have seen through the years who have gotten so accustomed, people in my family, to not serving the Lord that it never becomes even a passing thought to them anymore. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the writer there says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." Watch him. "So that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Is it possible for a child of God to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Can you be deceived by sin? Yes, you can. And yes, I can too. And so what do we need? We need a couple of things. We certainly need a knowledge of God's will. And we need a stick-to-itiveness attitude. We need a motivation that closes the gap between knowing the will of God and doing the will of God. And we need brethren. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. There have been very few brethren through the years who have been able to maintain their faithfulness to the Lord on their own. All alone on an island by themselves. We need one another. We need the encouragement of one another. If we didn't, there would not be references such as this. There would not be references that would be given by way of command to encourage one another. So know this, that when you know the right thing to do and you lack the motivation to do it, then you have been deceived by Satan. You have been tempted into sin by Satan. And that's the reason for your motivation gap. Satan is behind that. Are you going to keep listening to him? Here's another reason the motivation gap exists. Because self-deception will often produce it. We just talked about being deceived by sin. Did you know that you can be deceived by your own self? James chapter 1 and verse 22, James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude or deceive themselves." We get incredibly offended when someone lies to our face. When someone looks you dead in the eye and tells you something, and when I say looks you dead in the eye, he doesn't really have to be in the room with you, really. It's a phrase. It's just as bad if he does it on the phone. It's just as bad as he does it in a letter. It's just as bad if he does it through a mediator. If someone looks you in the eye and lies to you or tells you a lie on purpose, it offends you greatly. It offends me. And it ought to, because it ought not to characterize the people of God. But isn't it funny that those who get mad when someone lies to them never seem to get mad when they lie to themselves? Because that is exactly what self-deception is. It is the same as an individual lying to himself and causing himself to set aside his anger to believe the lie. What he's going to do is he's going to rationalize his own sinful behavior and his personal responsibility in regards to that sinful behavior. He's rationalizing it. He is deceiving himself, like, for instance, Adam, who blamed his wife for what he did. And really, by logical extension, he blamed the Lord. Remember when, after the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was consumed, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves among the trees of the garden because they were naked. And God called out to him, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, I heard you coming, and I was naked, and I don't want to present myself before you that way." Wait a minute. What did you say? Did you say you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And here he goes. Well, Lord, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, on the surface, it sounds like he's passing the buck to his wife. The woman gave me from the tree and I did eat. But he said, the woman you gave to be with me gave me from the tree and I ate. Adam is not at this point willing to, wanting to, or ready to accept his own personal responsibility for what he knew to be right and failing to follow through with what he knew. So he passes the buck along. Well, there are people that deceive themselves like that today. Watch how one might deceive himself into believing that he's going to be one exception to the rule. Whatever the rule may be, he is going to deceive himself into being the exception to the rule. For instance, here's someone who says, well, I know that those people that don't obey the gospel are going to be lost. I believe that. I affirm that. If you don't obey the gospel, you're going to be lost, but God is going to make an exception in my case. I know I should obey the gospel, but in my case, God will make an exception. Somehow, He'll make an exception for me. Romans 2 and verse 6 tells me that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And then verse 11 of that same chapter, there is no partiality with God. That's exactly what this man is deceiving himself into believing, that God is going to be partial toward him, but not toward anyone else. He is one exception to the rule. The rule is that one must obey the gospel, and if he does not, he will be dealt out retribution and flaming fire. But not me if I don't. I'm going to be an exception. That's self-deception. Not exception, self-deception. Here's someone who says, well, I'll tell you this. I know I've read my Bible. Lukewarm Christians discuss God. Disgust Him. But I'm a lukewarm Christian and I know that I don't disgust Him. I may not be as faithful as I need to be. I may not hit the services like I need to. I may not study the Bible the way I need to. When I have an opportunity to discuss spiritual things with someone else because the door has been opened to do that, I don't walk through it. Not only most of the time, never. I don't ever walk through it. I just kind of do my own thing. And here and there, my own thing once in a while is to try to go to services. But I'm a lukewarm Christian that God's not going to condemn. He's not going to be upset with me, just every other lukewarm Christian. That's self-deception. Revelation 3 and verse 16, when God, indeed Jesus, addresses the church at Laodicea, He tells them pointed words, I know your deeds, because the Lord knows all. He said, I know your deeds, that they are neither cold or hot. I wish that they were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's true. Lukewarm Christians disgust the Lord. But this fellow thinking he's going to be the exception to that, oh, not me, I won't. I won't disgust the Lord even though I'm lukewarm. That's not true. The Lord is not one to show partiality, and He will render according to your deeds. And here's someone who says, well, most unfaithful Christians are going to go to hell, but not me. I know I'm unfaithful, and most unfaithful Christians are going to go to hell, but not me. The truth is, this man is all mixed up. It is not true that most unfaithful Christians will go to hell. That's not true. What is true is that all of them will. And that's not something that we're proud to say. But he's arguing most unfaithful Christians are going to go to hell, but not me. That's not going to happen to me even though I'm unfaithful. Is that quite true? Why then did James say at the end of his letter in chapter 5 and verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's eternal death he's going to be saved from. He's already in spiritual death. He's separated from God because of sin. Someone says, oh, not me. God is going to make an exception for me. He's deceiving himself. And if you choose to be self-deceived and lack the motivation to do what you know to be right, then that's going to lead to your eternal ruin too. You don't have to be that way. All liars, whether they're lying to others, whether they're lying to God, or whether they're lying to themselves, will suffer the eternal fate of the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one final point, and the lesson is yours. The motivation gap, I believe, exists because, just like James noted in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, that there are those who trust in a future that just may simply not be. They trust the future, and they're going to essentially create within themselves a motivation gap between knowing the Lord's will and doing what they know to be so. Go back again to James chapter 4. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, we apply that text in a much broader way than its contextual origin. And there's nothing wrong with that so long as we don't abuse the text. But in context, we need to appreciate that these Jewish Christians were essentially seeking to buy and sell and engage in their businesses without any concern whatsoever for the God of this universe and allowing for the future to be uncertain. They don't appreciate at this point because they have excluded God from their plans. He is completely absent from their plans. They are not taking into account the operation of divine providence or anything of that nature. That's just not what they're focused on. Because they preferred the world, verses 1 through 10. They have disdain for the law of God, verses 11 and 12. Now they are in the midst of presumptuous sin in that they are presuming that tomorrow is going to be there, that there is a future for them, that they don't even have to concern themselves with the will of the Lord. But Jesus tells us the need to serve Him daily. This strikes at the heart of a doctrine that says, live it up while you can, and then later when there's time, make things right with the Lord. What is that but trusting in the future? Trusting in a future that may never come, may never even be there for you, and you will find yourself worse off than you could have ever imagined. In Matthew 6 and in verse 34, Jesus there says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble or worry of its own. So what am I to do in light of that? What he said right prior to it, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God in the future. Seek first the kingdom of God today, because it's always today. Tomorrow essentially never comes. Yesterday can't be grabbed again. It's always today in your life. When Monday comes tomorrow, tomorrow will be today. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to worry about the future? Are you going to set your mind to accomplishing something in the future for the Lord while you live any way you want to right now? Then you're involving yourself in all of the necessary elements that create a motivation gap. I know what the right thing to do is, but I'm just not going to do it. Jesus in John 9 and verse 4 said, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. I need to be concerned with right now. What can I do for the Lord? How can I make sure that I am on right footing with Him and right standing and good standing with Him? So we leave you with a question this morning. Are you trusting in a future opportunity to make things right beyond today? Are you saying to yourself, I know that I'm not living for the Lord today, but there's always tomorrow. I know that I'm not a Christian right now, but I have goals that I'm going to set And once I accomplish that, then I'll do this. There's a motivation gap somewhere. You know what the right thing to do is, but you're not doing it. And if that's your plan, it's a foolish plan. And I say that with respect. It's a foolish plan because you don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You're a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. As much as I despise this particular word and have come to really despise it over the last 2 years, may I use it as an example that might helpfully drive this home and hopefully drive this home, that we don't need to be planning for tomorrow, and that word is COVID. Have you known of anyone that has lost their life due to, or at least it is supposed that it was due to COVID? There have been a lot of folks who have passed away in these last 2 years that might very well have passed away with complications due to that disease, due to that virus. All of these people, many of them I should say, likely had plans for the future. I'm aware that some of those people that passed away were my age, some of them even younger. It's hard to imagine someone in their 30s contracting a virus, feeling a little bit bad, and then a couple of days later on a ventilator, and then a week or so later dead. And everyone surprised. There are people in my hometown that have been dying from that disease for the last 2 years, and it's a shock when it happens to a small town. There was a very, very, very popular talk radio host in Nashville, Tennessee, who was also a national talk radio host. I grew up with him on the radio before he was in talk radio, when he was still in what we called music intensive. And I listened to him often, and he was only 10 years older than me. And he recently died, having contracted COVID. What is my point? People are making a lot of plans, and whether it's COVID, whether it's cancer, whether it's a car wreck on the road, whether it's a natural causes of death with no real explanation for why one would die at an early age, or whatever it is, if your plans are, well, I'm just going to live a little while, I'm going to enjoy life the way I want to enjoy it, I'm going to achieve this laundry list of goals, somewhere in this, probably at the end, then I'll think about making things right with the Lord. Can I tell you that's a foolish plan again? You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. A lot of these young people who died in the last 2 years, when I say young, I mean anybody younger than me, probably didn't think they were going to. They probably assumed that tomorrow would be another and a better day, and it never came. Why would you leave this place knowing that? Knowing the will of the Lord and not doing it. Find the motivation. The motivation gap is real. We're asking this morning, how can we close this gap? It has to be closed through scriptural motivation. Motivation that is stirred up because of the hope that is produced in us concerning the testimony of the gospel. The scriptures teach us that life is uncertain. We've noticed that in James chapter 4. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 tells us, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We've learned that life is brief, so we know then that knowing and not doing is a sin. That's exactly what James said. And we conclude by this question, then: will you commit to finding the will or the motivation to do that that pleases the Lord, so that you might become His child and escape the defilement of sin? If you need some help with that motivation, might we do that right now? Here's the help. It should be all the help that you need. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Is that motivation enough? He was raised for your justification. And if you've not been justified from sin by faith in Christ, why not come this morning, confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can leave here this morning with the peace that surpasses all comprehension. We can help you to do that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been following faithfully in the Lord's will. You have lost your motivation. You know what's right, but you've not been doing it. Stop that. Repent and pray for God's mercy and trust that He forgives you when you repent. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned publicly. We're not interested in embarrassing you, but if you feel compelled to come forward and ask for the prayers of the saints here on your behalf because of public sin and thus acknowledging publicly the wrong that you've done, we're here to pray with you and for you. If you are subject to the invitation of the Lord, find the motivation to do what you know is right. Make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.